Very good. Wonderful. I have sure enjoyed the wonderful music and specials all this week. And as I've told your pastor, it's almost a sin that one church has all this talent in one church. But I wish we had some of that talent. We do have some, but it's a blessing to be here. It's a blessing this week. I told my wife today, I can't believe it's already Friday night. And things come quickly. And I know there's been a lot of prayer and fasting that's been going into this meeting. And I very much appreciate everyone that has been doing that and has done that and has continued to do it this week. And I really believe that if there's been any real decisions that have been made in the hearts of people, then it's come more from the fact that you sought the face of God to work through people in that way. And that's what the fasting is. It's an extension of your prayer life, and it helps to bring down the power of God in areas where sometimes man just gets to a point where we can't accomplish it, and that's what we need God to do, is intervene and step in. So I thank the Lord for your faithfulness this week and you being with us and the meetings. I want to also just express again how much my wife and I have appreciated the hospitality of your pastor and your church here and your generosity to us and feeding us so well. I told her, I said, all we've been doing here has been eating every meal, just about, you know. I don't usually eat breakfast. And so when you stay in a hotel and you take advantage of the breakfast, and so I keep looking like Alfred Hitchcock more and more, sticking out. That's why I try not to do too many side profiles here so that you don't think so. But anyway, we have really enjoyed the ministry of this church and this week and the privilege that we have, and we consider it a great honor to come out here and be a part of this. And you know, the purpose, I was writing this down today, the purpose of any revival is to simply challenge God's people to return to the normal Christian life. Really, I just think of it as the normal Christian life is when people are doing what God wants them to do. The normal Christian life is just being in God's will. The normal Christian life is just being faithful. And being concerned about the lost and doing the things that God has called upon us to do in our life. And it's easy sometimes for us to get so encumbered with all of the cares of this life that it's easy to get away from the normal Christian life and find ourselves in a backslidden condition. And so revival is basically not so much the idea of trying to reach the lost, although we always hope that lost will come to a revival meeting, and if they're there and hear the gospel, that they might be saved. And I know there's been some that have made decisions this week for the Lord. We thank the Lord for that. But primarily, it's for a church. It's for people that are already saved to get people back to the place to where they're living that normal Christian life. And for those who made decisions this week for God, whether it was to be saved or to repent of sin, or to ask God to help you in being a Christian that God wants you to be, I can tell you tonight, that makes the devil mad. He is not happy when you make decisions for God. I don't care what age you are, he isn't concerned about a church if a church isn't concerned about doing God's will. He doesn't have to be. He's not concerned about somebody that's lost because he wants them to just stay lost. Yet he's really concerned about is somebody who's made a decision to be saved and now he can't take them to hell. And so now his job in the life of that kind of an individual is to deter and to deceive and to get them detracted from doing God's will in their life. Okay, you got saved, but now he's saying, you're not going any further if I got anything to do about it. I'm going to do everything I can to stop you from serving the God that saved you. And so it's a struggle. It's a battle all through our Christian life. After we're saved, we have to battle our flesh and the world and the devil. And there's that warfare that goes on between the new nature of the Spirit of God and our old nature. And there's a battle that Paul even mentioned in Romans chapter number 6 and 7 about the things that I would do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I seem to do. And so I want you to know tonight, we're going to talk a little bit about this and how the devil tries to stop you. And I was thinking this afternoon, sitting around the hotel a little bit, you know, we're all trying to win at something. I was reading an article just right after a Super Bowl a couple of years ago when the coach Belichick up there in the New England Patriots, I was reading an article, and I don't know that maybe the media has put some kind of things on, a twist on it, but it said that he was the most, they penalized him more than any coach in the NFL for cheating, for trying to find ways to win. A few years ago when they were going up against the New York Giants there in Phoenix, the Super Bowl was there. They found out he had gotten a hold of some video footage from the Giants team and had looked at the footage so that he could kind of get an edge on strategy, what strategy they were going to use so that he'd know how to beat them. And they found out about that and fined him heavily. Personally, whether you're a Patriots fan or not, I can't imagine anybody being a Patriots fan. But anybody, anyway, but if you are, this is no offense to you, but I just think the guy, they kind of kicked him out of football. I think that's what they should have done. I think anybody cheats like that. But in life, we're always trying to find a way to beat the system, whether it's to find a way to make money and work a strategy that works so that we can make more money, or whether it's in sports, a strategy that we can beat the other team or whatever. And really, in the Christian life, God's given us a strategy on how to beat the devil. He's already given it to us. But I want you to look tonight in the book of Nehemiah, if you have your Bible. And I'm going to do a little bit of reading tonight, so bear with me. And I'm not going to ask you to stand because of the number of passages I'm going to read. But in Nehemiah chapter number 1, I'm just going to read a few verses from a few of these chapters to kind of set the groundwork for this. But in Nehemiah chapter number 1, it said, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Now, he's talking about here that obviously it was during the captivity time, and we know that there were three different waves of people that had gone to restore the city of Jerusalem and the temple and so forth under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And each of them were responsible. God had called each of them and responsible for a different area of rebuilding the city and so forth. And we know that Nehemiah, he was just a cupbearer in Shushan the palace under Artaxerxes at this time. And when he's writing this, it's actually Persia has now taken rule. Babylon's no longer in rule. The Persians have defeated the Babylonians, and yet they're still in captivity here. And you'll notice there, he says in verse number 11 of the first chapter, "O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man," speaking about the king, "for I was the king's cupbearer." And we know that when he'd heard the words about the condition of Jerusalem and about the people being in affliction, and then he says he heard about how that the walls of Jerusalem were torn down and the gates thereof, and he said when he heard those words, boy, he just began to weep. Because really, if you do any study in the Bible, walls in the Bible are very, very important to the Christian life. In fact, the wall around Jerusalem literally was their defense or their ability to protect what they valued the most, and that was the temple in which they worshiped in, because without the walls, they were vulnerable for enemies to come right in. So the idea was that we need to get these walls up now that the temple has been rebuilt, the city is being restored, so that the enemies don't come back in and destroy all of this again. And so Nehemiah gets burdened about somebody's got to go back and build those walls. And the thing about chapter number one is that when he starts to pray this way, God begins to lay it on his heart. Isn't that usually the way it is, that when you start praying for something, it becomes a burden in your own heart, and you pray about it, that after a while, God seems to say, why don't you just, you know, you see the need, why don't you take the lead? I'm laying it on your heart to do this. And it became the burden of Nehemiah, though he was not a mason, though he was not a guy that was a builder, but he believed that God wanted him to go back. And so now the chapter number two here was the challenge of going and trying to change the heart of the king to allow him to go back for a period of time for the welfare of the people of Israel. And you can notice here in chapter 2, verse number 11, he says after he'd gotten the king and the queen said, what is it that's made your countenance so sad? And he said, well, it's what I've heard, and I really would like to be able to go back, and is there a way that I'd be able to do that? I'm just paraphrasing. And they said, sure, how long will you be gone for? And they set him a time, and in a time period, he had to go back there and organize the rebuilding of the walls. Now, there was a group of people, a large number of people that went back in the wave with Nehemiah, just like in the wave of Zerubbabel. I think under Zerubbabel was like 52,000 that left captivity, went back there to rebuild the temple, and under Ezra to restore the worship and the government and so forth. And so Nehemiah says here in verse number 11 of chapter 2, so I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, and some few men were with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast which was with me, save the beast that I rode upon. Then he says this over in verse number 17, then said I unto them, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let's build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then he says, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let's rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, now we're going to look at him tonight, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem. Now, I want you to go to chapter number 4. Chapter number 4. Now, chapter number 3 is about his organizing the different people to take different gates, or there are 12 gates around the city of Jerusalem, and the gates had been burned and torn down. And so they give you in chapter number 3 the list of the families that volunteered to say, hey, we'll do the dung gate, and we'll do the sheep gate, and we'll do this gate. And he got it all organized. And so they were all working on their gates at the same time. And then, of course, between the gates, the walls had to go up because they had been torn down. So we come now to chapter number 4, and we're going to meet this man by the name of Sanballat again. And he's kind of the key to this opposition that led to try to defeat the decisions that were made. Now, listen to me. The reason I'm bringing this tonight in conclusion to the revival is because many of you made decisions, or some of you made decisions this week. I think personally, as I said a moment ago, that really makes the devil mad that you made any kind of positive decision, whether it was to get right with God or whether it was to start being more faithful or whatever the case might be. He does not like it. And he's going to do everything now that you've made that decision to get you to not fulfill it. He's going to try to do everything he can to stop you from doing whatever you made a decision in your mind to do. And it might not have been that you made the decision at the altar. Maybe you made some kind of a decision right where you stood in one of the services where the Lord might have spoken to you in some way through his word that only he can do. and you may have decided to make a decision in your life. I think I'm going to start doing that. And I'm going to tell you, you stirred up a bee's nest with the devil. He doesn't want anybody at all to make decisions that would be positive for the glory of God. And so I want us to look at this passage tonight on how that Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian, especially Sanballat, is a type of the devil. And we know he is because his name in the Hebrew means sin. That's his name. He's called Sanballat the Horonite in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 10 and 19. And all we know from Scripture is that he was from an area in Beth Horon of Samaria. And he was a civil or military commander in this particular area in his service to Artaxerxes. And it's believed he was a Moabitish descent. He was either married into the Moabitish family or he was of that descent, which made him an adversary of the Jews. The Moabites and the Ammonites, you'll read throughout the Old Testament, warred against the Jews many times. And so I believe the devil's an adversary of anybody that tries to do anything for God, whether it's the church, whether it's the Christian, or whatever it is. And so when we read about a man in the Bible who is opposing something that God has laid on the heart of a man to make a decision to do something for God, you understand where I'm going with this? That you made a decision to do something for God just like Nehemiah did, and now Sanballat's going to step up, the man of sin, and he's going to do everything he can to oppose and stop you from carrying this out. And so we read here in Nehemiah chapter number 4, but it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria. Now this is my picture of it. I like to kind of visualize how things might have gone. I think Sanballat was a little bit concerned about what they were doing. And so I think here that he has gathered his own people together, his own brethren together, maybe some of his counselors or whatever. He gathers his own army there in Samaria, and he's going to ask them some questions. And in reality, what he's doing here that I believe is he's actually giving you and I the strategy unbeknownst on how to beat him. He's going to pose four questions here that basically he doesn't even realize that by asking these questions, it's going to make it possible that if they'll do what he's concerned that they're going to do, they'll actually get the wall built. They'll actually be able to carry out their decision. And so here's what he says. He says, he spake before his brethren in the army in Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? And the word there for feeble just means sick. It actually comes from the word to droop over. It's like a person who's very sick. They kind of droop over. And the word means weak. And so he says here, what do these feeble, drooped over, sick, weak Jews, what are they doing? And then he says this. He says, will they fortify themselves? That's a question he's asking. He's asking his own brethren that. Because being that he is a military commander, as I read, is that he probably wasn't out there viewing that, but his brethren were sent out to kind of bring back reports about how are they doing on the wall. I hear they're building a wall. Are they actually getting it built and so forth? Come on, let's gather in here and get our information together and let's figure out a strategy on how to stop them because I'm concerned about it. I want to ask you, my own brethren and my own army, will they fortify themselves? And then he says this, will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? And so I think he's asking it out of a sense of, I'm a little concerned. Are they gonna fortify themselves, these weak Jews that are building the wall? Are they gonna sacrifice? Are they gonna make an end in a day? Are they going to revive the stones that are down under the rubbish? Will they revive those stones out of that rubbish? Come on now, give me your report. You've been out there looking at it. I want to know, what are they doing? Will they do all of these things? Tobiah It says in the next verse, now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. I think what he was doing is he was trying to reassure Sanballat, you don't have anything to worry about. You know, don't be too concerned, these feeble Jews. Why, whatever they build, if a fox went up and knocked it down. Basically, what he's saying is that it's no big deal. You don't have to worry about it. Whatever they're going to build isn't going to last. It isn't going to last. I mean, they're going to put a little effort into building the wall. There's not that many of them. I think he's trying to settle him down a little bit, because I think Sanballat, calling in his own brethren and counselors and army, seemed to me, at least to me, that he was a little concerned that these people have made a decision, and a few chapters ago they hadn't started, that they were just getting it organized, so I wasn't too concerned about it. But I've gotten reports from some of you that they've actually started now and they're building the wall. So I want to know some things, and I think he was just sitting there saying, are they gonna fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? I think he's upset about it. Are they gonna revive the stones out of the rubbish? And Tobiah says, nah. Don't worry about it. Now, when I read this, honestly, it was years ago when I read this passage, when I was just a student in Bible college. And when I read this passage, at least for me, the Lord gave me this passage way back in those days. And this passage and these four questions have helped me to defeat the devil more in my Christian life than any other passage in the Bible, by simply applying the very things that Sanballat was concerned about, going ahead and carrying out those very four things. And so I'm going to speak a little bit about these four things tonight, and just to tell you that if you'll do the things that he's concerned about, I believe you can defeat him. I believe he can be overcome. I believe your wall will get built. I believe the decision that you make to do something for God will be a success. But I think if you're, you know, you let him and you let the intimidation and the opposition and so forth and the accusations, because he uses all three, and I don't have time to cover those, but he uses opposition, he uses intimidation, he uses, just all kinds of things to try to halt the work, trying to stop the people. I want to stop that kid who came forward last night and made a decision to get saved. The devil's saying, we need to stop him right now before he goes any further. We don't even want him to get into the baptismal waters. We don't even want him to join a church. We don't want him to even start reading his Bible. Will he read his Bible? Will he pray? Will he start going to church faithfully? Will he start doing these things? I think the devil gets a little upset, and I think all his little imps that are out there in the world are those that are watching for him, and they report back to him and saying, hey, we've got a church over there in Springfield, Missouri, and they're holding a summer revival out there out on their property, and people are coming to it. And they're saying, well, okay, keep me informed. Keep me informed of what's going on. And I think he gathers them back in and saying, hey, they're actually having some people there that are being burdened by God in their hearts to make some decisions, and some of those people are making decisions, and the devil's saying, then we've got to get a strategy together right now to try whatever we can do to stop them from building, from carrying out their decision. So I'll just tell you this right now. Expect it. Now I'm going to just interject this. I don't understand why we feel that the gospel is supposed to be acceptable in a world that doesn't know God. I don't understand that. Pattern the Bible and preach the Bible in such a way that it makes it more acceptable to the world. It was never meant to be acceptable to the world. The Bible says that man, the lost man, is contrary to the things of God, that he is at enmity with God. And so, when these churches out here in America are sitting there saying, let's make the Bible a little more palatable where they can receive it, and let's go ahead and make it to where, listen, that's the opposite. It means that when you get up and you preach it the way it's supposed to be preached, it causes conviction. It causes us to feel like we're in opposition in our life. And that's what brings us to the point of saying, I need to bring my life into continuity with God's word. So you're not going to see people accomplish things for God by, you know, mellowing it out and watering it down and trying to make it. Listen, anytime you find anybody in the Bible, I don't care whether it's a Nehemiah or anywhere else, but anybody that ever makes a decision for God, immediately in the scriptures, there's opposition that rises up against. There's the problems that the devil is saying, we got to stop it right now. We don't want these people. We don't want this church to grow. We don't want people saved. We don't want somebody submitting to baptism. We don't want anybody starting to tithe. We don't want somebody to actually build the walls of their life. Because when you make a decision, now think about this, whether I don't care what decision it is, it becomes a wall. A decision is like building a wall that helps to keep the devil out and to make your life to where you're protecting the things that you should be protecting. So I want us to look at this tonight for a few moments, because you'll find in the Bible, if you took the time to go through the scriptures, you would find Satan right from the very beginning in Genesis chapter number 3. He comes on the scene, and all through the Bible, all the way up into Revelation, he's popping his head up all the time. For example, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they were fellowshipping with God. I don't think the devil liked that. So what did he do? He comes to them. He wants to break the fellowship. He wants to bust up their relationship with God. And you know the story of Adam and Eve and how he deceived Eve and so forth. And then in 1 Chronicles, and I'm not listing all of these, I'm just going to list you a few here, but in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse number 1, Satan stood up against Israel and tried to provoke David to number the children of Israel. David, the Bible says Satan provoked him to do this, which got David into trouble, and some 70,000 lost their lives. We come to Job chapter 1. I'm just picking out a few. There's many in between here, but in Job chapter 1, the Satan comes before the sons of God and before the Lord in heaven, and the Lord says to him, "Have you noticed my servant Job while you were walking to and fro upon the earth?" And he said, "Yeah, I've noticed him. Yeah, I've been to his ranch. I've been to his house. I've seen his household. And I'd like to get to him, but what you've done is you've put a hedge around him." In other words, if you look up the word hedge, they're synonymous with the word wall. You've put a wall around him. You've put it around his possessions. You've put it around his life. You've put it around his family. And basically he was sitting there saying this, "I have been able to get to him because of the wall. But you tear that wall down, you remove that hedge, I'll get to him. I'll stop him." And so you know the story of that. And then we come to Luke 22, where Peter and Jesus is there upon the earth, and he says, "Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift you as wheat." And of course, he denies the Lord and so forth. And then he enters into Judas to betray the Lord. And then we find in another place, Satan comes again. And there in the book of Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira, they lie against the Holy Spirit. And he said, "Why hath Satan put it in your heart to lie against the Holy Spirit of God?" Satan is behind their lies. I mean, and you can follow this all the way through until you get all the way to what we read last night, till finally that rascal is put into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years and shut up. And then even after the end of the 1,000 year, he's let loose. And what does he do? He immediately comes right out and goes after the four corners of the earth to gather together a whole bunch of people who have been living in mock obedience, so that he can go up against God again and try to stop God again, take a whole bunch more souls to hell with him. That's exactly what he does. I'm trying to tell you tonight that the devil's got one goal in mind, and that is to destroy your family, destroy your marriage, destroy your kids, destroy your church. He'll look for the weakest member. He'll do anything he possibly can to destroy and deceive and just mess up your life. And so when you start making decisions because God puts it on your heart through his own word that you ought to be doing this to come back to the normal Christian life, you've just stored up a bee's nest in the devil's camp, and he's sitting there saying, "We need to do whatever we can to stop this right now." And so he gives us the strategy here about how to go about it. Now, I want you to notice some things about this. I'm going to try to jump ahead in my notes a little bit here. But I wrote down that the devil does notice what we do. Just like Sanballat. Somebody was watching these people build a wall. Some Sanballat, Tobias was watching them. You're being observed in the unseen world. The unseen world is alive in here. By the way, we do have an unseen world that the natural eye can't see that's very real. We see trees and we touch tangible things that have substance to them. But I'm telling you, there's a hell, there's a Satan, there's his fallen angels, there's the dark side, if you want to call it that. There's the dark side that's just as real as the side of light. There's children of darkness, there's children of light, and there's this world that's going on and things are being done behind the shadows and behind the scenes. And if it means that Satan has to put on a mask and deceive himself to try to stop somebody, he'll do that too. He'll do it through his own people that are claimed to be ministers of light. He says, no marvel, they'll act as ministers of light, but they're working for the devil. So the devil notices what you do, just like Sanballat noticed. And as long as we are not seeking God, as long as we're not living for God, as long as people remain lost, as long as we're complacent and just simply physically content where we're at and spiritually content where we're at, as long as we remain indifferent, as long as we're not concerned about souls and missions and so forth, then the devil will simply leave you alone because you won't do anything. He likes it when somebody just sits in the pew and won't get involved. He likes it when the offering plate goes by and you got an attitude about giving. He's going, don't even worry about him. He sends his impound and says, don't worry about him. He's already working on our side. That's the way I look at it. I look at it that when you don't do and live the normal Christian life, you're not going to like this. You're actually helping the devil out. Christian, listen, you can be helping the devil out by not doing what God wants you to do. Hey, I'm saved, but I never followed the Lord to ever be baptized. Good, the devil's saying, good, don't get baptized because then you'll be helping me out. When you get baptized, you're helping Jesus out. You're helping to build his work. You're putting yourself in a position where he can teach his word to you, and I don't want that. So just keep going ahead and putting it off, putting it off, putting it off. And he says, and I'll just leave you alone because as long as you're not doing anything for God, you're just helping me out. You know where he's zeroing in on? He's zeroing in on those that do go to the altar and those that do make decisions for God and those that do get saved and those that do tithe and those that do get faithful. He's zeroing in on them, just like Sanballat, Tobias, and the Geshem, the Arabian. They're zeroing in on these that made a decision to build a wall for God and get in there and do the work. And so he mentions here in this passage, he asked these four questions. So let's look at them real quickly. He says, will they fortify themselves? Now the word fortify here in the Hebrew word means to strengthen, to strengthen. We already said that he believed they were a bunch of weak, feeble Jews. As long as they remained weak and feeble, they'll not accomplish much. But if they strengthen or fortify themselves, and a wall fortifies your Christian life. Any decision that you make that brings you back to the normal Christian life adds a brick into the wall to fortify your Christian life. You understand what I'm saying? Every good decision that you make makes you a stronger Christian and fortifies you and strengthens you. Okay? And so any decision that was made this week, it was just another good brick in the wall that maybe you allowed to be broken down over time, and your walls were down and you were vulnerable to the devil and your attitude wasn't right and so forth. So you come to a revival service and somebody preaches, whether it's a Sam Davison or a Dave McCracken or a Terry Ranoff or whoever it might be, it's not the man that's doing it. It's God speaking to your heart through the Bible. And it may be that God will speak to your heart in a way maybe he's not even preaching on because he knows your heart. But you get a hold, God gets a hold of your heart and you make a decision. And all you do is you end up taking and building the wall back up again. And that's the whole idea of revival, is get the walls back up. Let's get the walls up around our church. Let's get the walls up back in our family. Let's get the walls up. Let's fortify. Let's strengthen ourselves. And so when I was thinking of this idea of being strengthened and the fact that if he's saying, will they strengthen themselves, will they fortify themselves, the implication is that there must be some weak areas. And he was concerned that in the weaker areas, they would strengthen that. So now I want to ask you a question. Do we need to look tonight in our own areas that may be weak? For instance, maybe your home life. There's some weaknesses in your home. Now, you'd only know what those weaknesses are. But I'm going to tell you this right now. If you don't strengthen those weak areas, that's exactly where the devil's going to get you. If you don't strengthen the weak areas of your marriage, maybe there's some marital issues here tonight that nobody would know about, because we're all, and I put myself in the same boat, we're all good at putting on a good mask. We're all real good at looking good. In fact, y'all look really good to me. Every time I tell my church, I say, boy, y'all look good this morning. Boy, y'all look sharp. Man, it's a friendly church. Praise the Lord. But the Lord knows the heart. You know, again, we can only see the exterior. And we don't usually come with our weak areas and share our weak areas to everybody in the church. We want everybody to think that we are fortified, we're strong, our marriages are good, our home's good, our kids are good, everything is fine. But the truth of the matter is, we may know that that's not true. And so the truth of the matter is that if your home life or your church life, or maybe there's a weakness with your children, or maybe there's a weakness in your testimony. Come on, I mean, when you walk out into the world, you work into the world, do you have a good testimony, a good, solid Christian testimony with everybody you do business with? If you don't, that's a weak area. You got to strengthen that. And then he talks about your personal life and your church life. Just look for the weak areas and strengthen them, because strong areas don't need any real work. You know, you got to find the weak areas. That's true in any business when you got employees. Man, you hire somebody that's got strengths, and then what do? You bring them in and you start working on the areas where they don't have strengths. And you start building those areas up in their life so that they become stronger, so that it empowers your business, it makes them more successful, makes them a better person. And so you don't have to do a lot of effort in the areas that you go around bragging in. If you go around and brag and sit there and say, yeah, we never miss church. Well, that's good. That's a strong area in your life. You want you to know, you know, we come, and I want you to know we've been praying and fasting all this week. Okay, all right, well, that's a strength. Again, you don't have to tell everybody about your strengths. We want everybody to know the areas that we're good at. What we're not good at is going to our pastor or going to the Lord or going to somebody that's a friend that we can confide in and saying, you know, I've got some weak areas of my life and I could use your prayers and any counsel you could give me to help me in my life. Those are the things that we need to do. And Sanballat said, will they fortify themselves? Are they going to look around the wall and see where the families that are working on the gates are weak? And will they strengthen that area? Because if they don't strengthen that area, there's the area we can get to them in. Now, he's got his army there. He gathered his brethren and his army. So he's giving his army some instructions. I think he's saying, listen, look for the weak areas when you go. Look for the weak areas. Again, I think when Satan came to Job's family, I think he was looking for a weak area in the hedge, and he couldn't find it. And so he went ahead and walked to and fro, seeking whom he may devour in with somebody else. As the Bible says in 1 Peter, how he's as a roaring lion. So, you know, I was thinking about this one. I was thinking about the church. In its early beginnings, basically, it was feeble in the early beginnings. There wasn't a lot of followers up until after Pentecost. There was only about 120 that met up in the upper room. Jesus was up on the earth for, you know, three and a half years, and many people came to know the Lord as their Savior. And the Bible talks about in John how they went to John's baptism, and then Jesus was baptized. There was an awful lot, probably a lot more than that had really solidified to make up that church, but never really did much to carry out the decisions that they had made in their life. And so Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost and he preaches, and 3,000 souls get saved. And now you've woke up the devil, because now the church is being strengthened. And then it wasn't long and he preaches again, another message, and another 5,000 get saved. And we've got a church going from 120, now it's up to almost 10,000 in Jerusalem, and they're baptizing because they that gladly received the word were then baptized, and then they were added, I think, to that church. They were being added to the church. And the devil's sitting back you know, sitting there saying, listen, we only have to go after Peter and fill the heart of one or two. But and a guy walks in and he goes, hey, have you heard? 3,000 got saved at a revival. And the devil goes, what? 3,000? Yeah, and I hear they're having another meeting, and I don't know how many are going to get saved out of that one. And all of a sudden, the old devil's concerned now the church is going to make an impact on the world. Why? Because, listen, the more you can get saved and the more that can get into the church and the more that can give to the tithes and offerings and missions, the greater impact you can have in the world in winning the world to God. But as long as we don't give and we don't come and so forth, then the world will go to hell in a hat basket. That's the truth. And so he's sitting here saying, if they're going to fortify and strengthen the weak areas, then he says, we've got a problem. I think he's saying, we've got a problem. Go out there and see what areas that they're strengthening. Because there's got to be some weak areas. And friend, still tonight, even though it's the last night of the revival, there's probably some still sitting here that have gotten some weak areas of your life. You have yet to make any kind of decision. And again, this may sound offensive, but when you don't make any kind of decision for God after a whole week of God's word being preached, you don't make any, you've just helped the devil. You've just helped Sanballat. You've just helped, Tobias. You've just gone ahead and weakened the church as you sat there as a weak individual and saying, I'm not making any decision. So I would just tell you tonight, one of the principles that I've tried to live by, Brother Abels, is I've tried to, in my Christian life, and I still try to do it because I haven't arrived, is I still have weak areas in my own life. And I know that's where the devil will take me down unless I strengthen and fortify those areas. You have to determine tonight what areas of our home, my church life, my testimony, our children, our marriage, my business, the way I do business, my attitude might be a weak area. What areas do I need to start strengthening and fortifying in my life? Then he says the next thing. Listen to this. He talks about not just fortifying and strengthening, but he says, will they sacrifice? Will they sacrifice? It's the idea there that if you're going to build anything for God, you're going to have to make sacrifices. That's the bottom line. Sacrifice. For example, how about sacrificing a little of your time? Bible says, redeem the time, for the days are evil. Some people won't sacrifice any time. How about not just sacrificing that? How about sacrificing a little of your substance just to help build something for God? You know, I tell you the story. My kids, you know, there are people that will say, well, you know, we can't be in church because that's the night my kids play ball or whatever. You know, my son Joel played ball. He wanted to be on the Little League team. And I said, all right. I said, Dad doesn't mind you joining the Little League team and so forth. But I said, we're going to set some rules down right off the bat. And you're going to agree to them or you're not going to join the team or go out to play baseball. He said, what's that? I said, any night that they play ball that's on a church night, you're going to be in church, not on the ball team. Okay, Dad. I said, now listen, it's a lot easier to say that until it comes to ball night.
That's right.
But I said, I'm going to tell you something. I said, you can play on a Wednesday night, but at 15 minutes to 7, son, I'm going to be right there to pick you up for church. And I don't care where you're at on the field. I don't care where they're at in the game. I want the coach to know this. I'm going to talk to the coach, and I'm going to let the coach know that, hey, my son wants to play baseball and so forth, but we believe that going to church and putting God first is more important than playing sports. Now, I'm not saying that sports are wrong. It goes back to that balance again. You can have sports. There's no sin in sports unless you're sacrificing the wrong things, like God's church and time with the Lord and so forth. And so, boy, I'll tell you, I would pull up there and I would watch the games. I'd be there at 5 o'clock. They'd usually start at 5. They'd never end at 7, you know. And little league team, poor Joel, he'd be sitting on the bench. And he's been wanting to get in and it gets to be 6 o'clock. And come on, coach, let me go play. You know, I got to leave at 6:45. That coach, what a rascal he was. I think his name was Sanballat. Anyway, or his middle name might have been. But anyway, he wouldn't put Joel in until about 6:35. He'd say, all right, Randolph, get out there. And Joel would run out in the field as fast as he could. And I said, hurry, son, you only got 10 minutes. He goes, Dad, I'm just getting on the field. I said, it doesn't make any difference. At 6:45, you're coming off the field. And I said, now, we made an agreement. You're not going to sacrifice church for this game. We're going to sacrifice this game and sports in order to put God first. And he didn't like it. Boy, it got to be 6:45. I went, Joel! Joel! Joel would stand there and try to ignore me. Man, I walked down by the fence. I'm heading out onto the field. I said, come on. We got to go. The coach said, hey, we just put him in. I said, you know, we're going to church. I'm a pastor. My son, oh, Joel, he started crying. Dad, I don't understand why I got, everybody else gets to play. And I said, hey, I understand, but we're going to church. They want to play on a Saturday? You can play all day on Saturday. Want to play on a Thursday? Go ahead. Tuesday, Monday, not on Wednesday night. They want to play on Wednesday night. Oh, that coach, boy, he didn't like me. My son would get in the car and poochy lip disease would start. And I'd say, son, I'm just telling you. I said, that's the way it's going to be. We're going to make sacrifices. We're going to sacrifice the right stuff. We're not sacrificing the things of God. And I said, I'm going to tell you something. You may not agree with me as a dad right now, but when you get to be 20, 30 years old and you have your own children, I said, you're going to stand there and say, I'm glad my dad made me go to church. Amen. Now my son is, how old is he? 35. Hard to keep up with him after you get, after a while. I don't know if they turn 36, 38. I've got one that's 30, going to be 39. But anyway, he's now 35. He's in church. Amen. He ushers. He works on our security team. He's there with his family. He got married in our church. Now he's telling his kids, you're not going to do this. You're going to church. Praise God. Amen. That's the way it should be. Because I'm going to tell you something. You're going to regret when they get to be 35 and they've married an unsaved girl and they're not in church at all. And they're going to be able to, you're going to teach them that church was not that important and the Bible was not that important and doing the things of God was not that important, but you went ahead and let them do what was fun for them in the world, and after a while, those things became important to them and not the things of God. And when they got older, you'll not get them back in. It'll be very difficult to get them back in. So you might as well go ahead and put up with the poochy lip disease while they're young, because that'll change. And all, even though Joel's to this day, he's got up and he's made public testimony. I didn't like it when my dad made me do that. But I'm glad now that I'm married and got kids of my own, that I had a father that had enough conviction to say we are not sacrificing church for the world. Now, Sanballat says this, will they sacrifice? Now, we've tried to teach our kids to tithe from as little as they were this big. We give them... give them a little bit of an allowance. Now make sure you give 10% of that to the Lord. That's the Lord. All of it's the Lord's, but he just says if you'll give him 10% and teach him right from the very young, do it. They tithe today. They're in church today. They serve the Lord today. They're involved today. Why? Because we made the sacrifices that needed to be made. Hey, listen, you know, I have families that say we won't be there. We've got something we're going to be doing on Sunday and so forth. I'm saying to my mom, I don't say to them, I don't come out and say to my family, well, brother, you ought to, you know, I'd say, well, okay, you know, whatever. But I believe this, what you sow, you reap. You sow the wrong stuff, you reap it. He said, will they sacrifice? Are they going to go back and do things that are there in the world? Or are they going to sacrifice some of the world and sacrifice some of their time and sacrifice some of their substance? And are they going to, you know, do the things that they're supposed to be doing? You know, a lifestyle. There's so many things that we could talk about here. Look at the third one. He said, will they make an end in a day? What does he mean by that? Will they make an end in a day? Sanballat said, as long as it's something they put off and become unconcerned with, so long as they're slow to doing it, there's no problem. You know, I was writing down in my notes here, I was writing down that procrastination is probably one of the biggest sins of Christians. We have good intent. We're even maybe made some decisions, kind of like we do on January the 1st. Starting January the 1st, we're going to go on a diet. We made some resolutions for our family. We're going to do it. And that's wonderful, because it just means you've resolved some things. That's what the word means. You made some resolutions that we're going to make some changes in our family. We're not going to go out to eat as much. We're not going to do this. We're going to kick back on carbohydrates. We're going to lose some weight, and Dad's going to get it off, and Mom's going to lose some weight, and you guys, you know, we do that. And, oh, it's fun for about a week or two, and about the middle of January, the next thing you know, are you still on that diet? Nah, I'm not on that diet no more. Are you kidding me? I go to a restaurant, man, I see that in pies and them hamburgers and stuff like that. I'm not going to, you know. And that's kind of the way we are with our spiritual decisions. We're all excited at a revival. Man, oh, tears will roll down the revival. You know, I'm more interested where you're going to be doing a month from now, and 6 months from now, and a year from now, and 5 years from now. Is this going to solidify, and you're going to build the wall, and you're going to fortify it and strengthen it and make some sacrifices so that you don't let that thing get weak again? Or are you just going to put it off? Because he sat there and said, they're working on the wall, and I'm a little concerned. Are they going to be able to finish this thing in one day? It seems to me like they're putting a whole lot of effort, a lot of urgency into this. They're making this thing pretty important in their life. I think that's what he meant by it. Are they going to be able to complete this in one day? Well, they didn't complete it in one day. I guarantee you, they got it done in 52 days. And that was a miracle in itself. When you think about the fact that there wasn't a lot of, you know, professional people and so forth, just a bunch of people came out of captivity that decided to make this an important factor in their life. And man, each of these families get up in the morning and they'd get out there and work on the wall. It was Mom and Dad and the kids, and they were all working on the wall. And every time they come around and look at each one of the gates are going up and the wall's going up. And he got concerned and sat there and said, hey, I wonder if they're going to get this thing done in a day. Is that what's going to happen? They're going to put so much effort into it, make it such an important thing, they're going to get it completed? Is that what's going to happen? I think he was saying, if they go ahead and make it important, if they go ahead and do it without procrastination, if they go ahead and make it something urgent in their life, they'll defeat us. If they sacrifice and give some of their time and their substance and put off some of the entertainment in the world, and they're always showing up on the wall all the time, every time the people at the wall are working, if they sacrifice the stuff out there to make this important, they're going to defeat us. Why, if they strengthen these areas of their life that are weak, they're going to defeat us. They're going to get this wall built. They're going to get these decisions made. And so I say to you tonight that we've got to look for the areas that are weak and fortify them. We've got to be willing to make some sacrifices. Friend, listen to me. Make some sacrifices of the things of the world and start putting the eternal, spiritual things of God more of a priority in your life. And you'll start to defeat the devil. So he comes back here and look at chapter 4 again. He said, will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? And then he says this, will they revive? It's the idea of salvaging. Will they salvage or revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now the walls got burned when Nebuchadnezzar came in 70 years or prior, even further back than that, when he came in and he, you know, tore the walls down and all the bricks of the walls came down. He burnt the city, and so all the stones that made up the wall were all burned and blackened and charred, and all the junk that went on and all the rubbish had covered up those stones that built walls. You know, I guess we could say this. True revival is about finding the stones in the midst of the rubbish. That's what it is. You know what the stones were? It was the resources. They already had the resources to build the wall because all the stones were already there. It's just that they weren't being used. It's just that they were under all the other rubbish that was there. All the rubbish that we let get into our life, the very important things that could help build a good, solid family and so forth. We've let the rubbish cover it up. Well, you know how you can build a good wall? Clean out some of the rubbish and boom, revive some of the things that used to be there. Revive prayer in your life. Revive Bible reading in your life. Revive church attendance in your life. Revive the things that you used to be part of the wall that made you a strong Christian. Revive some of that. That's what he's saying here. I didn't use the word revive. He used the word revival. He said, will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? I just ask you a question. Is there anything that needs to be revived in your life, in your family? But you say, well, I don't know where it's at. It's under the rubbish. Clear out some of the rubbish, and you'll say, wow, there's that old Bible I haven't been reading for a while. It's under all those magazines. Hey, maybe I just need to do a little more sacrificing. You know, I got to thinking, some of you, if you don't sacrifice some of these things like television, some of the internet and so forth, they'll consume all of your time. They'll consume most of your life where there'll be no time for God. And I go back to saying what I said the other night. You know, everybody's got the exact same number of hours in a day, so you got to decide what it is you're going to use it for. And plenty of time for church, plenty of time to sleep, plenty of time to eat, plenty of time to do these things. Just revive it. That's what revival's about. Reviving the stones that are in the heaps of the rubbish. Revive the stones of soul winning. Revive stones of faithfulness. Revive those stones of giving. Revive the stones of witnessing. Revive the stones of church attendance. Hey, all of these things help build a wall around your family, around your substance, around your life. And the devil gets defeated. And by the way, when he stands here, he comes back and he tries to stop the wall. The Bible says, he comes to them and says, Sanballat says, we're running out of ideas here. These guys are keep putting the wall up. They're going to finish this thing. And then their lives are going to be behind the wall and we'll never be able to get to them, destroy them. And their temple and their worship and the sacrifice that they give to their God, we'll never be able to touch it. We've got to do something now about it. And so he sits there and says, well, let's go down and see if we can't negotiate with them. See if they'll meet with us in the valley of Ono. You know, and so he goes to Nehemiah and said, hey, listen, what's the chances of us meeting in the valley of Ono? And he goes, nope. I'm doing a great work for God. I don't have time to come. I haven't got time for you. By the way, you know, I don't either. I don't have time for people who don't want to serve God, has no part in it, because they'll want to consume your time. I don't have time to meet in the valley of Ono and meet with them. So he didn't do it. And he kept coming back and kept coming back and kept coming back. And finally, the Bible says in 52 days, the wall was built. Amen. And it was finished. And the beautiful city of Jerusalem was restored. And a beautiful temple had been rebuilt by Zerubbabel was there. And the God of glory came back down and they began to worship and sacrifice to God again. Amen. And the city of Jerusalem became a strength, just like your family could, just like your life could. Amen. I'm just trying to tell you tonight that in the midst of this story, here's a man who represents the devil because he opposes everything that anybody wants to do for God. And that's what the devil does. And he stands there out of his questions and saying, if they do this, if they do that, if they do that, will they do that? Will they do? Meaning that they get to make the choice of whether they'll get to do it or not. I want to ask you a question. Will you sacrifice? Will you strengthen the weak areas? Will you look for areas in your life that it has the stones that were there in your life that made you such a good, solid Christian testimony for God? Would you just take some of those that you've let the rubbish of this world cover up? Would you clear out some of the rubbish tonight? Will you do it? That's what it says. Will they? Will they? Will they? Will they? He's saying, will they do it? I'm asking you, will you do it? If you do it, you'll have a better church. You'll have a better family. You'll have a better Christian life. You'll have better kids. It's not going to be easy. But I'm telling you, in the long run, you're going to be glad that you did it. Glad that you did it. Takes discipline. Takes a lot of discipline. I'll close with this little quote somebody gave me one time. And it has to do with discipline in the Bible. But it says, the pain of daily discipline will never be as severe as the pain of regret. Think about that. The pain of daily discipline, where you're disciplining yourself to sacrifice. I said to you that all my Christian life for 40, it'll be 46 years next month that I've been saved. 46 years. And I can tell you this passage has helped me more than anything else. Because when I start to see myself getting a little bit away from God, I'm reminded, will you sacrifice? Will you strengthen? Will you do this? And immediately I say, God, I'm letting the devil defeat me. I'm joining the devil's team. No, I'm going to go back and start sacrificing again. I'm going to revive the things that were important in my life. I'm going to do those areas. And when I do, it's like the devil's going, rats! Yeah. He took the strategy. Yeah. Now he's a stronger Christian for it. Amen. Let's bow our heads together tonight. Father, I just pray that you'd help us tonight to understand that Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and gave his life as a ransom for our sin, wants to save the world. He wants anyone. I'm not a Calvinist tonight. I believe Jesus died for the sins of every man. I believe he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I believe that, Lord, when he put his arms out on Calvary and stretched his arms out, it was like an invitation to say, come and receive my love and my grace and my forgiveness. And he's willing to take a life that's messed up and a marriage that's messed up people that are going down the wrong path. He's willing, by embracing him and his eternal salvation, they can become a new creature and things can change. And now they've got the peace of knowing that if they die, they get to go to heaven rather than go to hell. And that now that they've got an opportunity to have the Holy Spirit living in them, they could start to build some things that will really strengthen their church and their life and their family and their kids. Oh, if there's someone here tonight that has never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, would to God they might come tonight and say, I want to be born again. I want to be saved. I'm religious. I've been going to church. I've been baptized. But I don't know that I've ever asked Jesus Christ forgiveness of my sin. I don't know that I've ever turned to him and repented of my sin. And I want to do that tonight so that I know that my name can be entered in the Lamb's Book of Life. Oh, God, help somebody tonight that might be lost here tonight to make that decision. I think the most important decision in all eternity. And then please, Lord, tonight, help the ones that have already made decisions to maybe come back down to the altar tonight on this closing night and say, Lord, help me to apply these four things that will help me to build the strong walls of decision that I've made in my life. Don't let me put it off. Help me to act as though I've got to get this done in a day. Don't let me put my decisions off a week or a month. Don't let me put it off another year before I begin to give or tithe or get baptized. Help me to do it tonight. I don't want to join the devil's team. I want to make the kind of decisions I've made. And now, Lord, I'm asking you to help me carry out these four things to defeat him who's going to come against me. Would you do that tonight? Let's all stand to our feet with our heads bowed, our eyes closed.